This chapter in Hebrews 11 is designed to encourage us to become people of passion, people committed to faith, people who by faith pursue with passion the promise that God has given to us. Today we come in chapter 11 of Hebrews to just three verses. In verses 20, 21, and 22, we're introduced to three more of these heroes. And our topic this morning will center in Joseph. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Today, we want to look at Joseph. When he was dying, Joseph made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. How does that demonstrate faith? And what does that kind of faith say to you and to me today? We're introduced to Joseph in the last 13 chapters of the book of Genesis. Now that sounds strange to say. After all, God tells us in 12 chapters everything we know about how he created the heavens and the earth, the basic facts about sin, the basic facts about the confusion that caused languages to be differentiated in our world, the establishment of the nations, the great flood, all of those things only take 12 chapters. And yet God in his word devotes 13 chapters to telling us the story of this man, Joseph. And when the writer of Hebrews selects Joseph, he selects an activity from his life that is the very last thing Joseph did. Now, I'm not sure that that's what I would have selected. If I had decided that Joseph was going to be one of my faith models, I think I would have selected one of, well, several other things we know about him that, in my judgment, show the character of faith within this young man clearer than the event that the author of Hebrews selected. But you be the judge this morning. In Genesis chapter 37, we're introduced to this young man, one of 12 brothers. His father is Jacob. And we're introduced to him as a dreamer. He has two dreams, and those dreams set the course of his life. It's as if in those two experiences, Joseph becomes gripped by a master passion. And at 17, he set his sights towards something that God had revealed to him, something that God had said to him in a dream. And from that moment forward, the writer of the book of Genesis, Moses, tells us that Joseph was different. He was distinctively different than the 11 brothers. He was even different than his father. He walked to a different drumbeat, and that drumbeat was in many ways defined by or described by this dream. The dream was very simple. The dream set the picture that Joseph one day would rise to prominence, and his 11 brothers and even his father and mother would bow down before him, recognizing his prominence and his importance. I can see how that would inflame the passions of a 17-year-old boy, can't you? I mean, this was not a well-functioning family. The family of Joseph comes close to Simpsons on TV in many regards. They are really dysfunctional. And you read about the lives of his other brothers. Now remember, these 12 boys were the result of four different mothers in one home. You talk about confusion. And that led to all kinds of infighting among the sibling brothers. And when Joseph at 17 enthusiastically announced his dream to these brothers, he was a bit taken back that they didn't find his dreams delightful. As a matter of fact, because of his dreams, great envy, anger, resentment built up in his brothers. As a result of that, when they had opportunity, they sold Joseph as a slave and shipped him down to Egypt. Now, what would you do if you were Joseph and your brothers and sisters didn't affirm your call, disagreed with your enthusiasm, and expressed resentment and hatred towards you? How would you cope with that? Those of you who know the story know that Joseph was sold in Egypt to Potiphar, and he became Potiphar's slave. As Potiphar's slave, he demonstrated such administrative excellence that in a short period of time, he was soon the chief administrator, the chief steward of Potiphar's house. And all of Potiphar's business affairs were managed by Joseph. He had free access to the house and the checkbook, and Potiphar trusted Joseph completely. Now, because he was a handsome young man, Potiphar's wife developed a crush on Joseph. On more than one occasion, the story tells us, she made very clear overtures to this young man about her desires. One day, she sent all of the house help away to the market so that she would be alone when Joseph came into the house to care for his business and the business of Potiphar. Can you imagine? Can you in your mind see what happened next? And can you not imagine the thinking of a 20-some-year-old young man? I mean, he already has had phenomenal success, and although he is a slave, he's a trusted slave, he has more power, more control, and here he is, the object of desire of his master's wife. Can you not see him, were he a man of less character? Can you not see him rationalizing this opportunity? Perhaps even concluding that this little arrangement was God's benefit to him, God's gift for his cruel treatment at the hands of his brothers. That this too was a part of the package of God's plan. I mean, after all, there was no question that she was willing, desirous. No one need know. The scripture tells us that in the midst of that fiery moment, Joseph responded by refusing her offer. He said, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now, if I were writing Hebrews 11, I would probably pick that one. That, to me, is a moment of great faith. That a 20-some-year-old young man in a foreign country, already reduced to slavery by his brothers, raised by his owner, Potiphar, to a place of great esteem, could justify in his mind what Potiphar's wife was suggesting. More than suggesting, what she had schemed and arranged. No, Now, Joseph was seeing him who is invisible. Joseph knew that the house wasn't empty. Joseph knew that the deal that was offered was wrong. And by the way, this is before the Ten Commandments had been chiseled in stone. That wouldn't come for hundreds of years later. But Joseph knew that it was wrong. And Joseph knew that the activity proposed by Potiphar's wife was a sin against Potiphar, a sin against God. Now, my young friend, my young lady friend, you need to remember in the heat of passion that God is not blind, He is always present. And there is no such thing as innocent sin. And there's no such thing as harmless fornication. So that would have been my choice. Well, it would have been my choice some years ago as I was closer to Joseph's age and understood that temptation at least from some distance and could feel my own response to that situation and wishing that I would prove as noble as he. Something inside of Joseph wouldn't bend, wouldn't melt, wouldn't yield. He is a man of faith. And based upon what he knew to be true of God, he made a wise decision. You remember what happened next. He gets thrown into prison, betrayed by Potiphar's wife. I've always felt that Potiphar understood what was really going on. After all, he could very easily have had Joseph killed. Surely he knew. Surely he was smart enough to figure out what was going on in the wife and mind of his wife, as any husband can. So he was put in prison instead of killed. And again, the pattern repeats itself. Joseph begins to do the things that he does naturally in his gifts of administration. And more than that, God's blessing upon his life, God's providence upon Joseph, is so evident that even the jailer, the guy that's in charge of keeping the jail, sees that Joseph has the Midas touch. Not that everything he touches turns to gold, but that everything he touches turns to good. And the jailer puts Joseph in charge. And it's through that contact that Joseph meets the butler and the baker from Pharaoh who had fallen into displeasure. And they each have a dream, and you know the story, don't you? Check it out if you need to refresh your mind. It's back there in the last chapters of the book of Genesis. But as a result of telling these two special officials to Pharaoh what their dream meant, Joseph thought that the one released and restored to his position would quickly tell Pharaoh, and Pharaoh would quickly come and do something to justify Joseph's pain. I mean, here he is. He's a condemned adulterer. That's what Potiphar would have charged him with. But you know what happened? The butler quickly forgot about Joseph, and 2 long years passed. 2 more years when Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery, betrayed by Potiphar's wife into the dungeon, made head of the dungeon in the care of all of the prisoners there by the captain of the guard, for 2 more years, Joseph languishes. But he has a dream. He still remembers those 11 stars, the sun and moon bowing before his star. He still remembers that dream from age 17 when his sheath stood up and the other 11, his brothers, bowed down and did obeisance. And Joseph knows that something is yet in his future, something God has promised him, something he has dared to believe, something that has, in a way, caused all of his problems, as other people have rejected him. But Joseph continues to do what is good and right. And then one day, Pharaoh has a dream. And as a result of that dream, Joseph is summoned, and Joseph interprets the dream to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, in response, says, "Wow, where in the whole kingdom can we find anyone wise to do the work of administrating us through those 7 good years followed by 7 lean years? Joseph, you obviously have the spirit of the living God in you. I'm appointing you prime minister. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." He took off his signet ring. That'd be like handing him his checkbook, and said, "Here, run Egypt. Manage our resources." Gave him a beautiful young woman to be his wife. And Joseph, in a matter of a few moments, went from being head of a dungeon where he was chief prisoner to ruler under Pharaoh of all of Egypt. Not just ruler, but informed ruler. He knew what God had revealed about the next 14 years of earth history. Well, in the providence of God, during those 7 good years, Joseph bought up all of the wonderful, or the resource, one-fifth of all of the grain that was harvested during those years of great bounty. Joseph brought that in and secured it. And then when the famine started, Joseph began to sell that grain back to the starving people because the fields weren't producing crops. And in the course of time, the famine reached all the way up to Canaan, where Joseph's daddy was and his brothers. And you know the story, how his brothers came down to buy grain, and how Joseph interacted with them, and how he set up certain traps to test the heart of his brothers. They didn't know who he was. They thought he was a powerful Egyptian prince, and that would have been justified by all the appearance of power and prominence and control that Joseph was exercising. In due course, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. The writer, Moses, describes it this way: Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, so he said, "Make everyone go out of the house." No one stood with Joseph as he made himself known to his brothers. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers did not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please, come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Now that's a Kodak moment. I think I'd have grabbed that one for my Hebrews 11 argument, that Joseph is a man of faith. He is consistent with his dream. He has dealt with his most passionate desires and humbled himself before God to do what is right. And now here's his chance to get even. And he says to those who sold him into slavery, "Do not be angry. Do not be grieved with yourselves because you sold me. For God sent me before you to preserve life." What kind of faith is that? What kind of faith is that to stand in Potiphar's wife's bedroom and say, "God is here and I won't"? What kind of faith is that to stand before those who sold you into slavery, delivered you into all the shame, humiliation, pain, and heartache of those intervening years, and to say to them, "Don't be angry with yourselves. Oh, you meant it to me for evil. I know that. I'm not forgiving you because you're pure, and I'm not forgiving you because I've lost my sense of right and wrong. You were wrong, but in what you did, God providentially moved me to Egypt and from the dungeon to the throne so that I might be his agent in preserving life. 2 of the 7 years of famine are past. The next 5 are going to be tough. Go get Dad. Bring him down here. We'll settle you in the land of Goshen, and the best of Egypt will be yours. And the blessing of Pharaoh will rest upon you. See, for me, I think that's a great moment of faith. That's when faith overcame failure. That's when Joseph saw that the hand of God is involved even when others mean evil for me. It's a great statement that when I'm walking in pursuit of that dream, of that goal, of that purpose God has placed in my life, God makes all things work together for good. What a tremendous statement of faith. But the writer of Hebrews passed that one by. And when he's talking to us about Joseph as a man of faith, he makes this statement. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying in Egypt, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel from Egypt and gave instructions concerning his bones. Oh, let's not this morning, let's not in any way belittle the tremendous courage of faith that looks at Potiphar's wife and says no. Let's not belittle the hurt and pain of being sold into slavery and done evil by those we should expect to help us. Let's not downplay the bitter pill of disappointment and hurt and grief that comes with betrayal like that. And let's celebrate the triumph over bitterness that you see in Joseph as a man of faith when he looks beyond the circumstances that brought him pain and says, God meant that. God used that for good and released those who sin against us. That's a great triumph of faith. But when we come to death, when we come to the moment of our dying, we come to the point of no return. No second chance. No rerun. And in that moment when Joseph, with all the power and influence of his very popular and very successful career in Egypt, was without a doubt, going to have an elaborate tomb and a phenomenal burial, a celebration of his life, Joseph lifted up his eyes beyond all that and said, no, fellas, that's not my destiny. I'm not an Egyptian. I'm a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My future, my destiny is bound up in the promises of God who said to our father Abraham that he would give a land and that he would bless us and that out of our loins would come one in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. I have staked my faith in that promise. Egypt, with all of its gold and all of its power, all of its prestige, is not attractive to me. I'm a stranger here. I'm a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a visitor. I hope I have served you well with my life, and I hope I have fulfilled what God intended for me in the dream he gave me as a lad. But my identity, my future, lies in the promise of God of a resurrection, of a better day, of a glorious future. That's where I'm headed. And I want you, when you leave here, I want you to take my body with you up out of Egypt, up to the land of Canaan. I want you to bury my body in the soil of that land promised to Abraham, Isaac, my father Jacob, and our descendants. I want to share in that promise. By faith, I identify myself with that people and a worshiper of that God. You and I do not live in Egypt. We do not live 2,000 years B.C. We live 2,000 years A.D. A great deal has happened in the fulfillment of that promise God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the book of Hebrews is written to those of us who have come to know Jacob's later son, Abraham's greater seed, Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he has told us in his word that he came into our world in order to prepare us to take us out of our world. He has told us in his word that he has future plans for this world, that this world in its present condition is not final and irreparable, that he is going to transform this world, that he's going to deal with all that's wrong and sordid and sinful and rebellious about this world. He's going to transform this world and make it a place of righteousness, peace, and glory. And he's going to do without man's help. Do you believe that? Have you bought that promise? Do you identify with him and with his people? Surely that should be evident when we meet Potiphar's wife. And surely that should be evident in how we treat those who do evil and harm against us. But the most magnificent statement of faith from Joseph, according to the author of Hebrews, is that when he died, he looked beyond death, he looked beyond Egypt, he looked beyond life, and staked his claim by faith in the sure and certain promises of God. The resurrection, an eternity with God in his house. Have you written your will? What do you want etched on the tombstone above your grave? And when you die, and someone such as I sit with your family and friends, what trail of evidence will you have left behind you that will give them certainty that you, like Joseph, lived trusting the living God, pursuing his promise of life eternal? What evidence will they have that you were focused beyond the grave? And that your heart and soul and energy and treasure was focused on those things that God has promised. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for Joseph, and thank you for the many ways that his faith is obvious from the pages of your word. Thank you that he never swerved. He seemed to stay on target. His focus, his consciousness of you, his awareness that your purpose was being unfolded in his life, his submission to you above the pain and hurt and temptation and trial, his willingness to remain steadfast to you. May that this morning encourage us to be like him, to see through the empty sensual pleasures of life, to see through the pain and disappointment of being rejected and mistreated and caused pain by those we trusted. To look to you, the everlasting God, and to look beyond the valley of the shadow of death, and to live today with our heart and soul in your tomorrow. To not be trapped in the trivials of this life and not be burdened by the problems of this life, but to know, as Joseph did by faith, that you are faithful. You will see us through. You will finish your work in our lives. And when this life on earth is finished, you will take us into your presence. that when the moment of our dying comes, we will go home, home to be with you. And whether that death is expected and anticipated or sudden and unplanned, makes no difference. For you are the great faithful God who keeps his promise. And may your faithfulness be modeled in our faithfulness today. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. In just a moment, you'll be dismissed. What are you trusting today? What gives significance and purpose to your life? Are you dreaming the dreams that God has given you? Are you living as in the conscious presence of the all-seeing God? Is your mind and heart transported above the pain and displeasure, the hurt and difficulty, the tendency to become bitter and angry and hostile? And is your eye of faith fastened securely upon the faithfulness of God who is working in your life in spite of, beyond all the troubles and trials? Is your faith rooted and anchored beyond death? Is your home his home? Have you come to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And can you say with hundreds and millions of others, today I know I'm a child of God. My sins have been forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. Nothing can separate me from God. Not a car accident. Not a debilitating disease. Not cancer. Not an unexpected explosion. Those things don't matter because my faith is resting upon the promises of God. I am his. He is mine. And death cannot destroy. Now, Father, we are all of us in this room dying. We do not know the date or time or circumstances. And that should not fill us with dread or alarm. It should rather quicken our pulse to know that when we are absent of the body, we're present with the Lord. And we, like Joseph, should be longing for home. Thank you for making preparations for the care of our bodies in the great resurrection that is yet to come. Thank you for anticipating our death and preparing a place in heaven where our soul and spirit can be present with you the second our life here is over. Thank you for being with us always throughout the whole course of our lives. May we trust you. May we believe you. May we behave as if your promises are true. And may we leave behind us, as did Joseph, a trail of testimony that we are men and women who know the living God and are committed to him. May your blessing rest upon those who, like Joseph, are walking in faith today. Strengthen our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.